This is the word of the Lord coming from Joshua chapter 9. It says this. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland across, all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all the ites, right, heard of this, and they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their own part acted with cunning. I want you to underline that. We'll come back to that. And went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a distant country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Hezbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of the country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses, and our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and our sandals of ours are worn out from a very long journey.' So the men," very important text, "so the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after the covenant had been made, they heard that they were neighbors and that they had lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached the cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shepherah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them.' And the leader said, 'Let them live.' So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, 'Why did you deceive us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God.' They answered Joshua, 'Because it was told to your servants for certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because you did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it.' So he did this to them and delivered them out of his hand, out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, to this day, in the place that he should choose." Let me pray for us. Father, Lord, that is a lot. It's a lot of passage today. And so much that we could say, and I probably will do my best to. But Lord, today I pray that with laser focus, God, you would call a warning out in this room. Father, that we exist in the midst of, whether our eyes have been open to it or not, a spiritual battle. And Satan, who is a great deceiver, seeks to lead us astray, seeks to promise what he can't offer, seeks to put before us something that looks like life but only leads to death. And so, God, I pray that today we would hear the call from your word to order our lives by your voice and your direction and your counsel so that we may not be deceived. Father, we love you. It's your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you remember, and some of you don't, that's okay. If you remember, the nation of Israel has passed, the baton's been passed, right? Like Moses is not leader anymore. Israel is now under the reign, like Joshua has the reins of Israel. And so he's led them into the wilderness. And what we find from the jump is that God tells Israel to order their very lives by his word, by his leading. He says this to Joshua early on. He says that he's going to go before them, but what he's going to call them to do is going to take strength and courage. This is why we're calling the series Strength and Courage. He says this to him in verse 7. He says, only be strong and very courageous. This is of chapter 1, just by the way. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all that the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. And look at this. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. And so this isn't just like the pregame script. This is a principle that is not only true in the narrative of Israel, but also in your life today. From the moment they stepped foot in the promised land, when they followed God, like when they ordered their life by his word, when they stayed in step with it, they found success. When they waited on God to move, when they were close when he would, when they sought his guidance, when they lived by his counsel, they found it didn't only lead to success and like military conquest, but it also led to their flourishing, right? On the flip side, when they parted ways from God's word, like when they turned from to the left or to the right, when they got ahead of God and they didn't follow it too closely, they were defeated and suffered the consequences of sin. We saw this play out when they passed through the River Jordan. They come to the first kind of enemy, and this is the walled fortress of Jericho, right? God told them very specifically, when the walls fall, you're to devote the city to destruction. Everything but the silver, the gold, and the bronze is to take and put in the treasury of the Lord. Now, a man named Achan decided to take it on himself to make a decision for what he would do with the treasure. So he puts his hand in the treasure, takes it back to the tent, and he hid it, right? His lax view not only of God's word, but of God's holiness, not only cost him his own life, but it led to their eventual defeat in the next city that should have been a breeze, Ai. 36 men lost their lives, and Joshua realized at this moment like that they had God's hand of favor had come off of them. 36 men were killed because of the sin of one man. And this is just a principle I want to make sure we don't miss. A lax view of God's holiness will always result in a lax view of God's word. Right? If you don't first see how holy and how big and how capable of wrath God is, how just God is, you won't approach his word with seriousness. Now, this isn't to like incite fear, but this is to incite reverence. Like, we ought to revere God's word, not because it is a good moral principle, but because it comes from God. Because God is holy. Because God is good. And because God has made a great way that we could become right with him through Christ. And so when we lack a view of who God is, we will also, by implication, lack a view of his word. And this is exactly what we see Achan do. And so Achan takes the money, he ends up losing his life, or takes the treasure, ends up losing his life. And Joshua, when he finds out of this, he doesn't hide it. He deals with his sin. He deals with the sin of the people. They ended up putting Achan to death. God, then Joshua was very careful to do exactly how God told him, how he dealt with it according to the very careful instruction of God's word. And then God gave them the victory at Ai. After ordering their lives back to God's word, again, this is the principle you see, God gives them the victory at Ai, and then what does Joshua do? He marches them up to the valley of Shechem between the two mountains of, between the two mountain peaks of Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and right there they have this like incredible worship experience. They make sacrifice, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to the Lord, and remember they had this recommitment to the covenant. They start reading the word of God over everyone present, even non-native Jews, kids and elderly, like basically saying our entire civilization is going to be built on the word of God. Like it's going to be the thing that governs how we live our lives from that moment. So things are looking up at this point, right? Like you, I mean, they've seen like rivers dry up. They've seen like fortresses fall. They've conquered multiple kingdoms. And they're coming off of just like this religious high in this moment, right? Like there's this experience of like just complete joy that people are unified again. And then guess what happens? Opposition. And I just want to pause for a second because isn't that what always happens? It's like, man, you're walking with the Lord. Like, it wouldn't have surprised me if this past week in your life has been very difficult. Like, you just came, like, 320 people here at Arrington, and we're singing about the Lord, and we're making commitments, and we're ordering our lives by the reality of an empty tomb, and then we go back into Monday, and we get hit in the mouth, don't we? It's like, Lord, I'm going to do this for you. Yes, the tomb is empty. And then we get hit in the mouth, and what do? We roll the stone back and go back about our life like it never happened. It's like these moments where the kingdom is advancing. And maybe not just like in numerics, but even like in our hearts, like the kingdom of God now as we're fighting sin and we're, you know, making commitments to the Lord, we're pressing into obedience and the kingdom of God is pushing forward. That's when opposition like rears its head. Right? That's when discouragement's on the doorstep. That's when your marriage hits the rocks. And we wonder why. There's a spiritual reality to how we live and what we live in. Like Ephesians says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the principalities, against the spiritual forces of darkness in this present age. Like Satan, I said this in my prayer, he is the deceiver, is what he's called. He's looking for an opportune time, and what a better time than when God's people feel like they're on a mountain peak. When they come down off the mountain, I'll meet them there. Sorry, there's a little echo happening here, but that's exactly what we see happen. Things are looking up. They've made commitments. They're coming off this experience. And then they fall back into this cyclical pattern, and that's exactly what we just read, right? Instead of carefully committing themselves to the word of God and the counsel of God, they're deceived. They fall victim to what looks good, what feels good. And they have to live with the consequences of their deception. That's what this chapter is all about. It's all about the danger of deception. It's all about the danger of deception. And so today, I've got really two points I want to explore in our time together. First is I want to talk about this reality of this danger of deception because I think we can learn something from the Israelites here. But then I want to talk about if there's this danger and we open our eyes to the reality of this and we see the severity of this, then how in the world do we guard against it? So I want to talk about the danger of deception and the defense against deception. Okay? So look again with me at Joshua chapter 9, verse 1 through 6. Well, 1 and 2 initially. Okay, it says this. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, you see all the ites, right? They all band together as one, it says, to fight against Joshua and Israel. Right, so right here, at the beginning of our passage, it says that the kings, they come together to fight against Joshua, to fight against the nation. And you got to ask, what's changed? Because 4 chapters ago at Joshua 5:1, it says what? That their hearts melted within them. You remember this? Like, literally, the walls fall in Jericho. It's not at that point yet. They pass through the River Jordan at that point. And literally, it says that the people, all the Canaanites, all the ites, all the pagan kingdoms, get word of what God is doing before the people. And it says their hearts melt within them. So you got that at 5:1, and then now at 9:1, you see that right now all the kings come together as one with like this new resolve, this new like fortified, united front to come against the people. What changed? The faithfulness of Israel. The faithfulness of Israel changed. You see the ripples. We talk about this. Sin in your life won't just affect you, and it doesn't just affect you for a moment. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. Sin will bring devastation to you and to those around you, and the consequences of it will follow you. And we see Achan's sin still, like a pebble in a still pool, ripple to this point now in 9:1. Because of Achan's sin, the people are saying, if God's people don't even fear his name, why should we? If God's people won't even order their lives by his word, if God's people are that weak, why should we fear God's people? Why should we fear God? And so this sets forth a very pointed application for us in our lives. Like, you want to know how we can be effective in our workplaces? You want to know how we can have reach in our schools? You want to know how we can impact a couple families for Jesus in our neighborhoods? Your greatest apologetic, I've said this before, one of the greatest missional tactics for our lives, an apologetic to what we say we believe, is faithfulness to God. It's like you actually live your life by this ethic, by this reality of Christ's lordship in your life. And people will say, what's different about them? And not just them. I think it's Acts that talks about this reality of when they would see your good deeds and remember your Father who's in heaven. This is actually in our Bible reading plan, our scripture memorization out of the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus says, you're the light of the world, right? City on a hill can't be hidden. You don't put a lamp under a basket, but you put it up on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. And so they will look and they will see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. This is the reality of the mission of God. Like, when we live our lives surrendered to Jesus, and that actually, on the ground, not just information, but transforms the way you talk with your spouse. It transforms the way that you live your life and the things you give your sight to. It changes the way that what conversations you engage in. Literally, people say, what is different about them? And it brings their attention to the cross, brings their attention to the Lord. And so, if God's people didn't fear their own God, so why should they? So the people come against them, they assemble together in one group. But then there's one group of the ites who had a different plan. And so Israel meets a new enemy. This enemy is deception. This group called the Gibeonites. Look what happens in verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done in Jericho and to Ai, they on their own part, it says, acted with cunning. Now this word is important because this is the same word. This word means craftiness or a calculation. So it's not like they acted with creativity. There's more deviance to it. There's a darker shade on this word. This is the same word you've heard. When's the last time you heard someone talk about the craftiness of an enemy? Do you remember the garden, the serpent in Genesis 3? He was crafty. There's deception involved here. It says, on their own part, they acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks and put them on their donkeys and wineskins that were busted, and they put on these clothes that were worn out and patched. It says, all their provisions are dry and crumbly. They go to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, and they say to him, man, we've come from a far way. We've journeyed days to get here, and all of our stuff is busted now, right? This is important because the Gibeonites realized something. They knew the word had gotten out in the land that God had made a decree to Moses, to the nation, that when they stepped into the promised land, they were to clear it for his name and his glory and his people. Right? He did give a provision in that law for those who would fear him, who would surrender to him, who would come under his lordship, that they could live among them. But these kingdoms that just reared their head and they bowed their back with resolve against the nation, and they were bowing down to these pagan gods, they were to be devoted to destruction completely. And the Gibeonites were a pagan people. They descended from the Hivites, that group that we talked about. So they were one of these Canaanite people who were to be devoted to destruction like the rest of the godless kingdoms of the land. So God knew something about our hearts, and he still knows something about your heart today. He knows that the people's tendency, if they weren't to clear the land of those who opposed God and who were bowing to other gods, and they were to cohabitate within the same bounds with God's people would always, in their weakness, gravitate back to go after their gods, to go after their customs, to adopt their ethic. This is the principle in the New Testament of not being unequally yoked. Why? Because God is showing us something. He does not share allegiance. Fidelity and singular allegiance to God is a non-negotiable to the Lord's prerogative in our lives. He will not share his throne with anything. And this is the problem in much of evangelicalism in the West today. I'm just going to tell you. It's that we want Jesus and we want every other thing that the world offers us on equal playing field. And when one conflicts with the other, God often gets the boot, right? And this is what God was doing with the nation. He said, devote those pagan people to destruction, not only so that my name is revered in the place where I will set up my home and my people will dwell, but also because I know your hearts. You're weak. And when something is over here tempting, when something over here looks good, every time you'll go after it. You'll go after it. So they got wind of this and they decided the way forward is deception. Right, the way forward was to say, hey, we don't belong in this land. We didn't live inside this property line. Like, we're from way over there, right? We journeyed to get here. Look at our moldy bread, right? So what do? They threw on, like, clothes with holes in them. It looks like today, it looks like something like in the window at American Eagle or something. You pay big money for it, right? You got, like, holes in the knees and all this stuff. It's, like, blown out. It's like, why? I don't even understand. So my grandma always said, like, Matt, why do you pay good money for them jeans? You know, it's joking or whatever. I don't have holes in my jeans anymore, but I used to be cool. So it's like, man, they threw on these old clothes, and they brought this old, crumbly, dried-up bread. It's like that, like those communion crackers you struggle to actually eat, you know? It's like, they get anyway. And this is what they did. They come to him. They said, Joshua, we traveled from far off. Make a covenant with us. Make a covenant with us. And in reality, their city was only like a half day's journey by foot to where they were here. Here's the point. They looked the part. All right, from the outside, things checked. And Israel took the bait. As I'm talking about that, maybe you can relate. Like of a time where you've personally been deceived. Like a time where something seemed right. It looked good. Like everything checks. But you found out it wasn't what you thought you were getting. I remember a few years ago when Lottie was turning two, I told this story about a year ago at a different campus. It just fit, and I was like, man, this is so perfect. Because I got, literally, there's a time in my life where we were deceived beyond belief. I mean, when Lottie was turned two, we decided, hey, we're going to do her birthday's in October, so we said Gatlinburg, we'll go to the mountains. Colors and trees, everything is going to be beautiful. Like, we'll have the family up. So we get on, we go to VRBO, put in our budget, kind of put in some amenities that we want, game room for the kids, all that kind of stuff. Like, a big living area was important to us because we have a big family that was going to be there. Like, we wanted, like, a view of the mountains. Like, if you're going to go to the mountains, we actually want to see them, you know? And so we put in all this stuff, and you get all these pictures, like, yes, and wow, this one's really, like, affordable. This is amazing. It's got these panoramic views, like, this awesome, like, big, massive pool table in the basement with these video games and stuff set up everywhere. Like, this is going to be incredible. Stainless steel appliances in the kitchens, like, open, big old, tall stone fireplace in the deal. And so we're like, this is amazing. So we book it. And I remember, like, we went and picked up cupcakes, and we're pulling up to this cabin. I got these cupcakes in my lap. Tiff's driving up to the thing, and we pull into this cabin, and I quickly realize, I'm like, no, we pulled into the wrong place, and we got the wrong address. And she looks like, no, this says this is it. I'm like, okay, well, there's no possibility of a view because it's like a kudzu forest right in front of the porch, right? So I'm like, okay, well, maybe the inside's stellar or something. So we start walking up the porch, and literally, y'all know this, I don't do spiders, right? And I'm talking about Cobweb City, like arachnophobia set. Like, it's what this thing looked like. And, I mean, they're everywhere. And I'm like, what in the world is going on? We open the door, go inside, and it's like, I mean, looks like a twin-size bed would struggle to fit in the living room. We went downstairs, and it's like one of the miniature pool tables, you know? It's like clearly everyone took photographs of this thing with like a fisheye lens of every angle, you know? It just made everything look more spacious. It's like an Atari with a busted hand. I'm not joking to you. I was like, Tiff, I'm not spending the night here. Like, this thing's, it's over. Lottie, poor thing, she's in the back, like, this is awesome. Like, no, baby, this is not awesome. This is not awesome. Long story short, we made an adjustment, and she had a good birthday. But the point was, like, from the outside, dude, everything, as I'm scrolling through the pictures, looked right. But when we got on the ground and saw it, when we opened the door and inspected what was actually happening, man, we personally were deceived. And in the same way, this is what the Gibeonites did. Like, they looked legit. They passed the eye test. They wore the clothes. They were torn tight. They said the right things. They looked the right way. They even played on the emotions of the people. Like, we're weary travelers from a far, you know, off city. But I want you to understand why Israel was deceived. Obviously, you know, sight can be deceptive. That's not ultimately why they were deceived. The word tells us something, a verse that's embedded in this 20-something verse chapter that really gets at the heart of it. Look at verse 14. It says this. It says, so the men took some of the provisions, but they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. They took the provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. Here's the point I want to make to you. Israel was deceived because Israel was distracted. They were deceived because Israel was distracted. Instead of keeping their eyes locked on the Lord, like trusting his word, seeking his counsel, seeking his face. Remember, I told you earlier in the series, what Joshua was like, some of the formative years of his life was when Moses would go to the tent of meeting and would go before the Lord. And it says Joshua would stay outside of the tent, right? He would dwell there. He wouldn't leave it. Something changes here, right? Now it's like, okay, we've stacked up some success. Things are going well. Momentum's rolling in the favor of Israel. And now they're deceived because they're not seeking the face of God any longer. They're not seeking counsel from the Lord. They trusted their logic, their insight, their understanding to discern how to handle this situation now facing them. They walked by sight and not by faith. They looked at the provisions. They said, man, they've got bread. They've got some boxed wine. It's not that good, but it's still wine. Let's accept these brothers in. They allowed what looked good, what seemed good, what sounded good to distract them from what was actually good. And because they didn't go to the Lord, the nation was deceived. So after 3 days, the disguise fell off. They busted the plan of the Gibeonites. But here's the thing. Joshua had already made a covenant with the people. They made an oath. And so the elders huddle up, people are grumbling, and they huddle up, and Joshua says, no, look, we're going to honor this. We gave them our word. We made a covenant to them before the Lord our God, and so we're going to honor them, but they will be cursed. They're just going to be woodcutters and water boys for the temple for the rest of their days. As we read the story, I think it's easy for us to say, man, like, these Israelites blow it. Don't they? Like over and over and over. So like they're so forgetful. They're so weak. And you can shake your head and say, man, why do they fail so often? But the reality I want to make sure you see this morning is that every one of us in this room are at the same danger of deception in our lives today. Every time we're faced with a decision. I'll go deeper than that. I think every morning we wake up and we don't seek the face of God. We don't seek counsel from the Lord. We don't beg God to lead us. Every time we make decisions about who I should date, if I should marry this person, if I should take this job, if I should pursue this career, if our family should take on this extra weight in this next season, parenting decisions, if I should buy this home, if we should accrue this debt, every time we don't seek the face of the Lord, listen to me, we are in the same position as the Israelites before Gibeon. Every time we're faced with a decision, we don't seek the face of God, but we make decisions based on what looks good. It's more money, right? So it's more money, better lot lines.
Yeah, there's more appeal in this position. My kids are going to be like the rest of the kids in school. I'm in the same space. Every day that we don't seek God's leadership for this church, for people that we hire, for you know, my own marriage, for my own parenting. Every time we don't seek God's face, we are at danger of deception. So the question is, how do we guard against it? All right, if we're in this space, like there's this danger present for all of us, how do we guard against it? Well, you've heard this before, right? The best defense is a good offense. The best defense is a good offense. The best defense against distraction, I would argue, is focus. Right? If distraction is what ultimately led Israel down the path of deception, if they said, man, it looks good, that they're saying the right things, they've got the look, you know, they've got the right clothes on, and they've brought bread, bro. And they've come to the party with the right things. If it was distraction of the external that leads to that reality of deception, then I'd say focus on an internal reality is what leads to defense. What defends against distraction. If distraction is what leads to deception, then focus is what leads to defense. We must focus on the word and prayer. Verse 14 says, they took the provisions, but they did not seek the counsel of the Lord. So I would argue to you, if we're going to defend against deception, that's exactly where we go. The counsel of the Lord. And so I've got kind of two things here. If we're seeking the counsel of the Lord, I think it's not only God's word to us. Remember, that was the principle in Joshua 1. Specifically, Joshua 1:8 says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So the principle of Scripture is, if you want to succeed, Joshua. And I will argue that's not just for Joshua. That's for your life today. And success may not be monetary success. It may not be, you know, trophies in a case. It's success in God. What God is most ultimately concerned with in your life is your faithfulness. Is your faithfulness. So if we want to be faithful people, that should be all that we want in our lives. May not famous people, faithful people. Not like financially, like, you know, Elon Musk, but faithful. Well done. And so, we must focus on the word, God's word to us, and our words to God. The word and prayer. Proverbs 3:5-6 says this, trust in the Lord your God with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Deuteronomy 8:3, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger. This is talking about the nation in the wilderness, right? He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers give you, or did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The point is, we ought to be a people who crave the counsel of God because we know it leads into faithfulness. It leads to success. It leads to our flourishing. It leads to favor of God on your life and on your kids' life. It's not prosperity gospel. This is the promises of Scripture. So, God's word to us. You know, there's a pastor named Sam Storms. Sam Storms says, when you approach God's word, you can do four things with it. You can trivialize it. I mean, you can just look at it and, like, again, remember, no high view of God's holiness, so no high view of God's word. It's trivial. It's an idea for you to consider. Now, you can trifle with it, which means you can kind of read only what pleases or applies to you. You can kind of proof text it, strip it from its context, and kind of just pick and choose it, kind of buffet Bible the thing, okay? That's what a lot of people do today. You can tamper with it, which means you can twist it to fit your, you know, to fit your situation, to kind of give validation to your current lifestyle, even if it's sin. Or you can tremble before it and trust it. That's the appropriate thing to do. We come to God's word and we say, Lord, this is your word. This is your word. This is your holy word. You spoke all things into existence. You created my life. You created marriage. You are the God from which all things come. So your word is good for me. So I'm gonna first remove emotion. Listen to me. I'm gonna remove tradition. I'm gonna remove pride. And I'm gonna say, God, what does your word say? What does your word say? And I'm gonna live by that. I'm gonna trust it. You see, because this is what I know to be true. We seek counsel from the people that we trust, right? That's why many times we're faced with a decision, and the first people we talk to about it are the people at our workplace, right? We spend more time with these people than anybody. Maybe it's your husband, maybe it's your spouse, whatever. We talk to our spouses about it. We talk to Facebook friends about it. We ask the world about it. Why? Two things. Either we trust those people more than God, or we don't like what God might say. It's one of those two things, right? We maybe we know what God will say. It's like, should I do this? Heck no. Should I go to this college? Is there a church in 100 miles from it? No. It's easy. It's like, what if we made decisions with the kingdom of God in mind? What if we made decisions with the holiness of God in frame? What if we made decisions based on God's word being elevated in our lives and everything flows out of that? Where do you turn for guidance this morning? Like, when you have a decision looming right now? Do you have something facing you that you're kind of processing as a family? I bet you've processed it with your spouse, with your family. No doubt your neighbors probably know about it. Have you brought it to God? Have you brought it to God? Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We've got to be a people who actually believe that. Right? That God's word to us, God's word, his counsel to us is the light we need for the step ahead. You know, I've shared with you, sometimes it feels like I can't see ahead. I don't know what's ahead. There's a fog here. And God's word is enough light for that step. Just take one step. Just take one step. It's enough light for that step. And that's where God wants to leave you. Because he knows. Again, he knows us. He created us. He knows how sin has distorted us. Right? Broken us in a core of who we are. If he gave us the full picture, we would drop his word and run. Do what we want. Make decisions along the way. Maybe outside of step with his word. And so when we got there, what would we do? Look how awesome I am. I made it. I did this. I got this. God wants us to be one step at a time holding his hand through it. Dependency. Counsel. So we got to first defend ourselves against deception with God's word to us. But I want to wrap up by talking about this last thing. And that's our words to God. Our words to God. Andrew Murray says, humility is the soul of prayer. Just think about that. Humility is the soul of prayer. If we're going to be a people who defend ourselves against the deception of the enemy, of which it's right around the corner, it'll meet you in a parking lot after the service, I promise you. We've got to be a people who are humble enough to admit that we don't know. We aren't capable. We aren't infallible. We are fickle. We are faithless. And we will make a mess of our lives apart from God's leading in it. But it starts with humility. Are we a humble enough people to live our lives subject to the word of God in prayer? To actually take on a posture of, God, I understand you've given me these kids, and it is a big task. you've put on me and my family. It is a stewardship that you've placed in my lap, and I will make a mess of this. I will prioritize things for them. I will show them things. I will ingrain things into their minds at a young formative age that will steer the course and trajectory of their lives apart from you, God, leading my family. I want you to think about this. Eternity is at stake with decisions we make on a daily basis. And we're just so frivolous with them. I'm so frivolous with them. But what if we say, Lord, I realize the weight of all of this. Decisions I make, jobs I take, people I date, places I go, my parenting, my marriage, stewarding my finances, leadership places in the church, what church, so many decisions that are in front of us. Do we feel the weight of them? I think what Satan wants to do continually with us is, doesn't this look good? Doesn't that check look good? Doesn't that thing look good? Doesn't your kids are happy? Doesn't that look good? Doesn't it feel good? Happy wife, happy life, right? Like, happy kids. I don't know if nothing rhymes with it. Just happy home, right? If your kids are... But do we pray? You know? Do we actually pray and say, God, James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything. Are you here? You struggle with anxiety? Struggle with worry? Plagues many today. Do not be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God desires for us, listen to me, not just to sit and receive his word, but to communicate with him, to bring our worries, to bring our cares, to ask for wisdom, to ask for counsel, to ask for direction in our lives. And so often we make decisions by just what we see, the external. And if we're not careful, listen to me, friend, we will be deceived. Maybe that's where you find yourself right now. The band's going to come, and I want to move us into a response right now to his word, because what I believe to be true is maybe you're here and you say, I have been deceived. Right? Like, I'm miserable. I work a job that just puts over demands on my home. I have no margin for the Lord. I'm dating someone who's a non-believer, and that's causing my commitments to God to fade and compromise. I've taken on too much debt because I've chased the dream that this thing in the parking lot will actually give me satisfaction and purpose and meaning. And like the nation of Israel, you've bought the lie. What is God leading you to today? Here, I just want to be vulnerable with you for a second. I think that I think often in a space that's small like this, it can be when I say, hey man, I want us to pray today. Like, I actually want us to pray today. And if you need prayer today, I'll be here to receive you. I'll be out in the back. I'd love to talk to you about what is that thing that God is burdening you with. I'd love to just pray with you. It could be easy for us to say, man, I ain't moving. He's crazy. Someone will see me. Someone will know that I have a need. Someone will know that I'm human. Someone will know that I don't have it all figured out. Someone might know that man, that this decision ahead of me, I have these fleshly impulses to just forge ahead and take on whatever, just to make decisions based on what appears good, seems good, sounds good. But I realized the weight of that decision, and I need God's guidance. And I think often in this space, and maybe it's just we got windows, praise God. There's light pouring into this place. It's beautiful. But what that can often do is it can keep us frozen in our chairs. And you can hear God calling. You can hear God leading. His word is challenging. And we'll walk right out those doors and go back about our lives making decisions as if he doesn't exist. But I want this church not to be that. And I want this to actually be, Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Meaning that more than we sing, more than we sit, we should pray. Maybe not in actual time intervals, but a significant part of what happens in this place should be prayer. We should be praying for lost people. We should be praying for the salvation of our kids. We should be praying for our marriages that are on the rocks. We should be praying that we go to work this week and we have the courage and the boldness to say the name of Jesus in secular places. Because Satan will always say, just be quiet. It'll cost you too much. And we'll buy into that. So right now, listen, I don't want us to be deceived. I don't want us to be deceived. I want us to guard that, to put a defense against that. So I want us to pray. And so I'm going to tell you right now, things on your heart right now, God is leading you to. If you need to pray, look, I know there's no altar here. This is something I struggle with here. There's no stage. There's a carpet. It is a holy carpet. I think it's World Market, which makes it even more holy. It's probably recycled fibers and stuff. This place, it's not about a stage or a step. You can use your bench where you're sitting. You turn around and kneel. It's about the posture of movement before God, saying, God, I need you. I need you. Maybe you don't even think you need God. So you need to sit right here and say, God, humble me. Humble me. Kill whatever pride is embedded in my heart. It makes me feel like I can handle tomorrow. I'm just going to tell you, ain't no way I can. Ain't no way I can. So, man, let's do business with the Lord. Let's not be deceived. Some of you today, you're wearing the disguise. You're wearing the clothes that look good. You've got the right speech. And the thing God's wanting to lay on your heart today is you don't know me. You have no relationship with me. Saying the things, doing the stuff. But I don't know you. What's God calling you to do today? Well, let's do business with the Lord, okay? Let me pray for us. And y'all are free to move, right? You can use this space. You can use your bench. You can come outside. I'll stand there on the patio. Love to meet you there. Pray with you. Father, I love you, God. Lord, I ask that today, God, that you would... Lord, don't let us leave here today frozen, God. Frozen in our pride and our arrogance, God. Don't let us leave here today, Lord, acting as though we have it all together. Even next week, Father, we're going to talk even more. Your word calls us to prayer, Father, and belief and understanding of who you are and your sovereignty, God. And I pray that that reality rests in this place now. Lord, you are holy, you are good, you are strong, you are powerful. There's people here that are scared and weak and unfaithful, uncertain, full of anxiety, full of worry. We need you, God. I pray for salvation. I pray for steps of faithfulness. God, I pray for just unity in our body here, God, in our church. God, I pray this place would be a place where we're serious about the word and we're serious about prayer. Because we're serious about you. In your name we pray.